Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. Well, I encourage you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. As you maybe can imagine, it can be a challenge for preachers to come up with a fresh way to preach about Christmas every year, and that applies to other special days too. But it's a great challenge, and the fact is the truth is plenty big enough. It's a matter of how are we going to present the truth, because we don't want to do it in a way that seems old hat, because nothing about God is old hat. So what you're going to hear today, some of it may sound familiar, because we're going through Matthew, and we've already looked at Matthew's account of the Christmas story a few years ago. So this text I have preached on before. This is not the same old sermon, but some parts of it may sound familiar to you, so I just want to give you that heads up as we start. And we will begin by reading Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There's a Bible under the seat in front of you if you want to use that. But I do encourage you to follow along, because then, and you've heard me say this before, you get the message through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we confess this morning, I certainly confess my need to hear from you. And also, I come with a request, Lord, that you will help us deal with the distractions. In fact, here's what's even better. Would you just deal with the distractions that come into our minds and into our thoughts, so that nothing can take us away from the power of this truth? Lord, it's our privilege to hear from the Word of God. And every one of us, including the preacher, needs what will be said today. So please be gracious and merciful, Lord. We want to know something that we didn't know before about Christmas, about the birth of the one in Bethlehem. We want to see the power of that truth in our lives in a new way. Only you can do that, Lord, so we wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen. 39 years ago, I was one of a group of riders pushing horses over Dog Creek Mountain down to the Fraser River on the other side. These were horses that had been sold and were being delivered, and I was asked to go along because I knew the seller, the rancher whose property we lived on as missionaries. This was in British Columbia up in the interior. So I knew the seller already, but on that day, I also got to know the buyer, a man named Tom Hook, who was the owner of Empire Valley Ranch, a big ranch a couple of hours up the road from us, and I had never met him before, but I found myself walking along on my horse as he was driving along in his pickup, and we got acquainted. And that conversation was the beginning of a 33-year friendship that ended when he died in February 2011, right at the same time when Valerie and I were first starting here at Troutdale Community Church. And it was only after Tom died that I really got to know him. He had asked me to help him with his memoirs. He was posting at a cattleman's blog and was getting lots of traffic, and he wanted to put this into a book, and so he asked me would I help him. And he had written all the stories. He just wanted me to edit them. So we had just started that process when he died. And in the years since then, as I've read these stories and worked with this book of memoirs, I really found that I was getting to know Tom for the first time. I really didn't know him before. If you had asked me before, I would have said, well, he's a good guy, he's a friend of mine, he ranches down here. But I didn't know very much about his reputation as a cattleman, his stature in the industry, his credentials. He was a man of a real contribution, a much more of a professional guy than I ever knew, and really a prince of a man, someone whose life made an impact in the world. Now, I say that to say this. It's one thing to be fogged about the true identity of a friend, but it's quite another thing to be fogged about the true identity of the most important person who's ever been born. The person whose birthday we celebrate every Christmas and really all the year around. And I wonder, do you know him, this one who was born in Bethlehem? Do you really know him? What about his credentials? What did he accomplish in the world? How did he make a difference in the world? Who is this one who was born in Bethlehem? That's the question before us here in Matthew chapter 2. Who was born in Bethlehem? Who is Jesus Christ? And we see three answers to that question here because there are three different angles from which this story is told. Three parties, each one with a little different view, actually more than just a little different view, each one with a profoundly different view of who this person is. One group is some foreigners who have gone to great lengths to find a new king and worship him. Another group is some church people who are so full of their own religion, they don't even recognize God when he shows up. And the last party is a character, is a self-absorbed person, one who's so full of himself that he can't repent and believe the gospel when he's confronted with it. Three parties. Two of them failed to grasp who Jesus was. Only one group got it. One group that rearranged life, that took whatever steps were necessary to see the wonder of this Bethlehem child. And I wonder, which group do you belong to, beloved? Because you're in here. You're in this story. It's the nature of the Bible. You see, the Bible isn't just given to us as a sort of interesting historical account. A lot of compelling stories to read, like we might read Tom Sawyer or somebody's history of the Revolutionary War and then put it back on the shelf, and now we know some things we didn't know before. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's given to change your life. So you're in here. You're represented because these groups that we read about in Matthew 10 represent people today. Everyone today is represented by one of these groups. So buckle your seatbelt and let's see what we find. It's a very familiar story, but it may be that something surprising will jump out at you as we read. Chapter 1 that Bart preached to us last Sunday is the one that tells the actual story of Jesus' birth, but we don't find out until chapter 2 the where and the when of that birth. Did you see that? The where is Bethlehem of Judea. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, that's a famous place today, but it was no place that time. It was just an obscure little village about 4.5 miles from Jerusalem, and not known to the world, except that some people knew it was mentioned in their scriptures, as we'll see here in a minute. And so verse 1 identifies the place, but it also identifies the time. Did you see that? In the days of Herod the king. So now we have the place and the time. If you can find out when Herod the king was on the throne, you know the time when Jesus was born from verse 1. But the next word is very significant. Behold. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, whenever you see that word in the Bible, it means look, pay attention. Something is happening that you wouldn't have expected. Something is very important here. And what is happening? Well, some foreign dignitaries are arriving in the capital city asking a big question. Look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, we often refer to these dignitaries as kings. We just sang it. We three kings of Orient. We are of Orient, of the Orient. They came from the East. But kings is the wrong title for them. The king here is Herod, of course. These are the Magi. And that's the Greek word for what it says, wise men. My Bible says wise men, but magi were scholars in the ancient Near East who were engaged in astronomy and astrology. They made observations of what they saw in the heavens, the stars and the planets and comets. They were from Babylon, maybe from Arabia. And apparently it was not unusual in that time for astrologers to see signs in the heavens that told them that a king had been born. That was kind of the thing that happened. And apparently sometimes, or at least one time, they decided, we're going to check this out. We're going to follow this star. And that's what these guys are doing. They're following a star. In verse 2, the second part, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. But there's the $64 question, what star is it? I'm sure you've wondered as I have, what kind of star could point out a place and you could go to and find that place? I've seen lots of stars. I've been watching stars for 60 plus years. I've never seen a star that could do that. And it's been the subject of debate for generations, of course. And there are different theories, but here's one that I read just recently from a book published in 2015 by a man named Colin R. Nickel. The book entitled The Great Christ Comet, Revealing the True Star of Bethlehem. He says that the language used here in Matthew 2 about the star rising means either a supernova, which is an exploding star, or a comet, a great comet. And that's what he thinks it is. He thinks it's a great comet. He says, when you take into account the star's movement in the space of a couple of months, from the eastern morning sky to the southern evening sky, where they see it when they're traveling from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. So just stop for a minute and think about this. They're from the east somewhere, that direction. They're going west following a star. But when they get to Jerusalem and they finish their meeting with Herod, they go south. The star now is in the south. So his point is it has to be something in the inner solar system. You wouldn't see that kind of movement from something that's outside of the solar system. If it's moved that markedly, it has to be something that's in the solar system. He believes it must be a comet, and that makes sense to me. So maybe they were following a comet that was moving in a discernible way and stood over Bethlehem where they went to find Jesus. Now, there's one more thing to say about these Magi. We'll get to that in a minute. But their question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That stirred up a hornet's nest, didn't it? Herod was shook up. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That sense of trouble is like he was really rattled. He was disturbed. I mean, think about it. He's the king. And like every human ruler, he's insecure. He's always looking over his shoulder. Is somebody a threat to him and to his rule? And so when these guys show up asking about a king, he's not very happy about it. Who are these Magi anyway? Everything was going just fine until these turbans rode into town and started poking around. And verse 3 suggests that the whole city is disturbed, you know. You see that? Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. That's because if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So these guys had no idea maybe of the impact that was happening. It was happening in Jerusalem, the capital city, when they ride in and start asking questions. And so Herod calls a pastor's conference. Did you see that in verse 4? He assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. I need to know where this Messiah is going to be born, and I need to know now. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah, and Herod knew enough about Judaism to know that they were expecting a Messiah, but now he wants some details. And so he gets these scholars together, and they give him the answer that he's looking for. Bethlehem, they said, Bethlehem, the Messiah's going to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and then they quote from the prophet Micah, a wonderful poem here, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So it's Bethlehem, Herod, and watch where the plot goes next then. Now that Herod has a handle on the place of the birth, he needs to know the time of the birth. And so look at verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He's got to know how old of a child is he looking for. And the language there is a language of precision. Exactly when did you first see this star, he's asking them. And once he has that information, he decides to deputize these foreigners. They're going to help him in his job. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And unless you're reading this for the very first time, you know that that statement is loaded with hypocrisy and irony. The last thing Herod wants to do is to worship this new king. You can see right through his hypocrisy. It almost sounds like he's in a cartoon, really. And I don't doubt that these Magi also saw through his hypocrisy, but they listened to him. That's what it says, after listening to the king, because they're eager to get on their way now that they know Bethlehem is the place where they're going. The new king is in Bethlehem, and then the story moves very quickly from there. The star moves. It goes over Bethlehem. They see it. They're happy. They find the house. They go into the house. They fall down and worship the child Jesus, and they open their treasures and offer him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And verse 12 says, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Herod and the Magi have some things, they have one thing in common. They're very eager to find this new child king. But in every other way, they're opposites, right? They come from far away. He's local. He's excited. No, they're excited, but he's troubled. He is determined to destroy. They're ready to worship. And that's what they do. They fall down and worship the child. They offer him costly gifts from their homeland. And that's the story. This text is the account of the travels of some foreign magi or wise men to find and worship the new child king. Now, as I said earlier, the Magi are contrasted with the other two parties here. Remember, we're looking to see What is the view of Jesus? What are the three views of Jesus here in this story? Who do they believe he is? Well, let's start with the party we haven't said much about yet, and that's the Jewish leaders. We see them in verse 4. Herod calls them together to find out where was the Messiah to be born. What do they think about this Bethlehem child? If you ask them, who is Jesus? Well, they taught about Jesus and then ignored him. As far as their life goes, Jesus is irrelevant. Some of us are like this today. We have a belief in some kind of God. We know something about Jesus. Sometimes we pray. We say, God is always there for me. But we don't seek God like the Magi. We're like these Jews in Jerusalem. I mentioned Bethlehem is 4.5 miles from Jerusalem. A 90-minute walk. And they don't know anything. And the biggest thing in history, the biggest thing that's ever happened in history has happened an hour and a half walk from where they are, and they don't know anything about it because they can't be bothered. They wouldn't, you know, they would say, well, I'm not a pagan. Of course I've got religion. I'm a religious person. I know about the Messiah, this Jesus stuff. If you asked them who was born in Bethlehem, they would say, Jesus is irrelevant in my life. And of course, we see this response today. You could call it churchianity. Somebody that looks very pious, acts very respectable, but doesn't have a heart of love for God, maybe lacks love for their neighbor. That's something you could call churchianity. It's different from Christianity. It's a false religion, in fact. And it's not the only false religion. It's just one of a number of religions that people follow today. Some people, their career is their religion, or their leisure, or entertainment, maybe sports, or even their survival mode, or their family. All of these are false religions. Even some of these folks show up in church sometimes, but in their daily life, Jesus is irrelevant. They're like these Jews. They can give the right answers about Jesus, but then they go back to their life. Maybe you know somebody like that. And then we have this King Herod. The Jew says Jesus is irrelevant. What does Herod say? Who is Jesus to Herod? Well, he fought against Jesus and then faced him, as we'll see in just a minute. But if you ask him who was born in Bethlehem, he would say Jesus is a threat to my life. You see, Herod could not abide any rivals to his throne. He had it all together, and nobody was going to mess that up, especially not a child. Jesus was a threat. And if you're familiar with the story, you know what happens because of this threat. When the Magi don't come back and report like he wanted them to, then he does the only thing that he can do to make sure that this child never grows up to threaten his rule. If he couldn't identify the new king, couldn't get rid of him, he would just have to kill them all. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Wow, it's one of the darkest stories in the Bible. In fact, I believe Herod becomes a tool of the devil there, who wants to destroy Jesus and short-circuit God's plan to offer Jesus as a substitute for the sin of the world. Jesus is a threat to Herod. He fought against Jesus and then faced him. Why do I say that? Well, because of the other mention of Herod that we have in this chapter. Look at verse 19. What happens to Herod in 19? He dies when Herod died. So in the same chapter, in the same context, we read about the death of Herod. And I don't think that's anything, it's not coincidental that would have that. Because we know what happens after death. The Bible says man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Herod died. He stood before God as his judge. Jesus was a threat to Herod's rule. The Jews had yawned at Bethlehem. You don't want to be them. Herod had raged against Bethlehem. And in a way, he was closer to the truth because he recognized that Jesus was someone to be dealt with, not just dismissed as if he were irrelevant. Jesus, beloved, Jesus will change your life. And how he changed your life depends a great deal on how you respond when he makes himself known to you. You see, Herod understood that Jesus isn't just a little boy. He's not a baby at this point. He's probably about 2 years old based on what we just read. But he's still a small child. But he won't remain a child. Jesus isn't just a little baby. He's a man. He will grow to be a man. He's the God-man, in fact. He calls you to repent and believe and trust him. And in a way, Herod sort of started to get that. This guy will make a difference. But he took it the wrong direction. He could have turned and repented and trusted in Christ, but instead he turned away. You don't want to be Herod. This is the position of atheism in our society. The atheist will not tolerate any claim to moral authority, just as Herod would not tolerate any claim to political authority. And just as Herod wanted to kill Jesus, atheism pretends that God is dead, wants to kill God, because the alternative is unacceptable. If there's a God, then I'm not the ruler of my own life. If there's no God, I can do whatever I want. God is a threat to be denied, to be put down. Herod had no room in his world for a rival king, and atheism has no room for a personal God to whom we are accountable. Now, of course, the fact is very few people actually claim to be atheists, but nevertheless, atheism as a belief system has infected our society so powerfully, maybe we don't really understand how much our society has been influenced by atheism. Let's just start with the religion of evolutionism, that everything is here by a matter of chance because there's no God to create. Just think about how much that's changed our society and how we don't make room for God in our world now, whether it's in the matter of the sanctity of life or the sacredness of marriage. College campuses are rife with sexual abandon. The covenant of marriage has been morphed into a hookup culture. Religious freedom is up for grabs. 80% of self-identified evangelical millennials have had premarital sex. We could go on and on and on with the ugly influences of atheism, of determining that God, that Jesus is a threat to be put down, as Herod did. That was his conclusion. Jesus is a threat. You don't want to be Herod. The Jewish leader's conclusion, Jesus is irrelevant. You don't want to be them. You want to be the Magi. You want to be the Magi. They came to worship him. They sought after Jesus and then worshiped him. We have come to worship him. We read there in verse 2. Where is the one who's king? We have come to worship him. They worshiped this baby. That's what we read. They fall down and worship him. You know, any time in the Bible that someone starts to worship another who is not God, he is stopped. Because it's intolerable to worship anyone but who's except God. So, for example, in the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, the angel is showing him all of these magnificent visions, and he's so blown away by the glory and splendor of this angel. What does he do? He falls down to worship him. And what happens? The angel says, don't do that. Do not do that. Worship only God. But when these magi fall down to worship the baby, the child Jesus, nobody stops them. You see? And as you see that happening, you see by their actions how they are answering the question, who was born in Bethlehem? They are saying, Jesus, and he's the Lord. He's the Lord of my life. He's the Lord of the universe. He's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my best costly gifts. He's the Lord. In fact, he's the gift of the Father to us. Jesus is the ultimate gift, without which no human has any hope. Beloved, John wrote, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." He's the gift who came by birth because he was fully human. He didn't start off as an adult to just come to earth somehow as an adult and begin his earthly life then. No, he starts off as a baby. The true incarnation, as Pastor Bart mentioned, that word means being made in the flesh, enfleshment. And he started as an embryo in the womb and was born and grew and lived and died. He was born to die. And we even see a hint of that in this story. Do you know where we see a hint of that in this story? Look at verse 11. Look at the treasures. We don't know how many wise men there were, but we generally, you see three wise men depicted because there are three gifts. The gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, myrrh was a very special agent in that day. Myrrh was a fragrance used to embalm the dead. And so here at the birth of Jesus, we have some hint of where this story is going, because this baby was born to die. We're reading Matthew's gospel here, and it begins with the it begins with a birth, a very unlikely birth, and it will end with a very unlikely death. A baby who was born in obscurity, a man who will die very publicly. Born in obscurity, not many people knew who he was. But he would die very publicly beside a road, nailed to a wooden cross. That's how he would die. His blood would be shed, and he would be buried. And at his burial, someone would show up with myrrh. You can read about it in John 19:39. One Jewish leader, Nicodemus, who did come to believe in Jesus for his claims, he really is God, brought myrrh to embalm his body. And this Christmas story about the birth and infancy of Jesus includes that hint, because the whole story of the Bible, beloved, the whole story of the Bible is pointing to one person and one payment for sin. That's the story of the Bible. It's all pointing to this right here. He would live. He would do good. He would feed the hungry. He would teach the masses. He would give of himself and give of himself as a servant to people until there was nothing more to give, because he gave his whole life. And then he would rise again. He rose again on the third day. He's alive today. He's calling to you. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And upon a day to come, you can stand before God, because not anything you've done to earn it, but because of this one who was worthy of the worship of the Magi is worthy of your worship. And by repenting, by saying, Jesus, I can't save myself. I give up on my efforts to save myself. Jesus, save me. You can be in relationship with him and live with him forever. You can do that today. Father, how can we respond appropriately to all that's true here? In our hearts, we're moved to recognize the truth and the wonder and the beauty and the glory of this baby, this infant child, this little toddler who received the worship of the Magi from the East and who receives our worship today. We've come to worship, Lord. Make our hearts glad in him. Clarify in our minds what it is to trust in him. And by your life, live through us, so that others might see and rejoice in all that is true. Lord, as we have the offering, as we have opportunity to participate in this aspect of worship. Lord, just bless the hilarious giver who recognized we can never outgive you. Thank you for the opportunity to give back to you from what you've given us. In Jesus' name.